What a song to preach after. Really appreciated the ministry of the word and song tonight by Brother Dick. And fits very well with what we want to talk about tonight. We'll be looking in just a moment at the book of Ephesians. I just want to update you on a couple things with our pastor. As far as I know, he has successfully arrived there in Russia and will begin tomorrow to teach the book of Romans to a group of students. He should have spent today, I believe, in Kirovo-Chepetsk if he was able to make it. He was a day behind. Did you hear, Kathy? Did he actually make it, Casey? We're trusting. Okay. Yeah, I don't know exactly the schedule because he missed a day because the connecting flight didn't come through. And so he was not able to leave on the day he planned to leave, which is Thursday. He had to leave on Friday. So I don't know exactly how that affected his schedule there, but normally by today he should have arrived at Kirovo-Chepetsk to the Grace Church, where he'll be ministering to the class, but also given the opportunity to preach the word. So I don't know if that happened today or not, but I do know what's supposed to be happening tomorrow, and I trust you'll keep him in your prayers. Tomorrow night he has a very important meeting that will pertain to our future ministry there as we plan to switch gears and develop a more intensive, intentional ministry with training existing pastors and strengthening existing churches in the Kirov region, which is a region about the size of France. And the idea is to wean ourselves off of the strategic Bible institutes, which have served an important purpose in establishing a foundation of training for young men, and moving toward strengthening larger churches to be ongoing centers of training so that they become more independent, more indigenous in ministry, and less dependent on our involvement. That's the way missions is supposed to work. But pray for the meeting tomorrow night because we're looking to establish strengthened contacts with some already existing ministries there that are moving in the direction of what we're trying to do, which is, again, to provide ongoing training for pastors already in full-time ministry. And so we're looking at some men there who are already doing some training and want to link up with them so that we can together provide the kind of training that will help the future of the church there in the Kirov region. So pray for that meeting. And then also pray for an important meeting there at the church that I think Pastor Bob will have a chance to address on Saturday night. And I can't go into great details there, but they're going through some challenging times, and he may have an opportunity to address the church there, and I know he would appreciate your prayers for the meeting tomorrow night and the meeting Saturday night with the local church there. And then be praying, too, for Pastor Alexander Timofeev, who is the pastor with whom we minister there and who's provided the facility there. His church has provided the facility that we're using. His health has been declining for some time. The last pastor who went over there, Pastor Don McGee from Lakes Baptist in Wall Lakes, observed that he had lost so much weight that he could not wear his clothes. And so Don gave him money just to buy a new set of clothes because he's lost that much weight. And they have not really been able to pinpoint what the problem is. And we're very concerned. He is such a key leader, such a dear brother, such an influential man in that region. And we just really want the Lord to extend his life and ministry there. And so really pray for Pastor Alexander and pray that Bob will be able to link up with some people and connect with some people back here and through the process of communication get a better handle perhaps on what's going on physically so that we can know what needs to be done and what steps of action to take and what would be the best means for him to get the kind of help that he needs. So I've given you some things to pray about, and I trust that you'll keep Pastor Bob and those specific prayer requests in your prayers these next few days. There's a story about three elderly sisters who lived together in a two-story home. The oldest sister is 96 years of age, the middle sister is 94 years of age, and the youngest is 92. One evening, the oldest sister goes upstairs to take a bath. After preparing the water, she starts to put her foot in the tub when she suddenly freezes. For the life of her, she can't remember if she's getting in to take a bath or just getting out. So she calls another sister to come up and help her. And immediately the middle sister starts to work her way up the stairway to the bathroom, but halfway up the stairway, she stops. And she's likewise totally confused. And she mutters to herself, "Was I going up the stairs or was I coming down the stairs? I can't remember." Well, the youngest sister is sitting down, sizing up what's going on with her older siblings, and she just rolls her eyes and she says, "I sure hope I don't become like them when I get older." And she immediately, knocks on wood. By now, both of the older sisters are calling for help, and the youngest sister replies, "I'll be right up right after I see who's knocking at the front door." Now, what's really scary about that is I actually read that joke in a Reader's Digest in the good medicine section of Reader's Digest while I was drinking a cup of coffee just before I came to church on Wednesday morning of this week. And I got a good chuckle out of that. On the way, I had to stop at the bank to make a quick deposit at the ATM, and just as I was pulling away, I realized I didn't have my glasses. Well, since I was only about 3/4 of a mile from home, I decided to head for the closest turnaround so I could, retrieve my glasses. And as soon as I made the turnaround, I was going back, going west on 16 Mile, back to the street that I live on, just off of 16 Mile. I quickly glanced up in the rearview mirror and saw my glasses on my face. Now, is that scary or what? And of course, questions quickly come to the surface of my mind, like, well, is this at all related to the fact that I turned 50 this year? And then I quickly answer that, no, that's not the case, because I've already been doing this for the last 20 years. And so have a bunch of you. Quit laughing. You want to know what's really scary? Not spending 5 minutes looking for glasses that are already on your head. Not even trying to remember what you're supposed to be doing at a given moment. And we've all had experiences where we forgot what we were doing. One of the scariest ones is when you suddenly look up and you realize you're 5 miles further down the road than you were and you don't know how you got there. Ever had that one happen? But even scarier than all those things is to be somebody, to have an identity, and to lose the part of your memory that keeps track of your identity and all significant information about yourself. We call that what? Amnesia. And that occasionally happens to people who've suffered a closed head injury or they've experienced some other tragic incident. It's not that they don't have memory. It's that they forget who they are. Maybe they forget their name, their occupation, maybe even their family and friends and other significant relationships. I am not, by any means, much of a fan of Jim Carrey. But I did see a movie not too long ago that he starred in called The Majestic. It was about a Hollywood screenwriter played by Carrey who encounters some devastating personal problems and ends up accidentally driving his car off a bridge one night. When he comes to, he finds himself washed up on a beach with a severe blow to his head and absolutely no memory of his identity or his past. He's discovered by the people of a nearby town which has a war hero that never came home, and the two men happen to share an uncanny likeness. And as you're watching the movie, it doesn't take much imagination to see where the plot is going. As you watch the wishful townspeople embrace him as the hero who miraculously returned 9 years after he went missing. And since the character has amnesia, he's just as confused about his identity as the townspeople are. Now that's scary stuff. A lot scarier than finding glasses on your face that you forgot were there. But even that is not as scary as what can happen and does happen to believers. Imagine having an identity that places you in a personal relationship with the triune God. A relationship that moved God to set His electing love on you, that caused Him to send His Son to redeem you, that moved His Spirit to awaken your slumbering heart and initiate His saving grace in and through you. Imagine being a significant player in God's strategic plan. A plan that infuses your life with eternal significance and turns every day into an infomercial for the power and wisdom of God. Imagine your life being an instrument of change in the lives of people on the earth and an object lesson to unseen spirits above. Imagine that you have all of that, but you don't even realize it. Yeah, your memory might fade in occasionally on a Sunday, but as far as Monday through Saturday goes, your identity has become increasingly shaped by whatever circumstances you have to be facing at any given moment. Or perhaps it's shaped by the opinions or expectations of those around you. But in the midst of all that shaping, have you ever asked yourself this question? Who are you? Who are you really? Our consumeristic society is forever trying to pigeonhole us, aren't they? We're either young, or we're old, or we're somewhere in between. If you were born prior to World War II, you're a senior grappling with the challenges of living on a fixed income. If you were born like I was between 1946 and 1964, you are a financially driven, need to acquire and achieve more than my parents did baby boomer. If you were born between the years 1965 and 1975, you're a laid-back, highly relational, turned off by the mad quest for success, Generation Xer. Or if you were born after 1976, you are a tech-savvy, media-saturated, multitasking member of Generation Y. That's how we're defined. And it's not just the culture watchers that define us. Our careers can all too easily become the primary shaping influence of our identity. So you're either white collar or blue collar. You're either management or labor. You're either upwardly mobile or you're stuck in a vocational black hole from which there's little hope of ever escaping. For most young people, the greatest challenge you face at your school is not academic, it's social. It's all about image. You're a jock or you're a geek. You're prep or you're goth. You're either hot or you're not. And those are the definitions that we all too easily have placed upon us every day we walk through the halls of school and right into our homeroom. And that battle doesn't stop just when the adjective teenager wears off. That battle continues right into adulthood. As an adult, we're pigeonholed, or we pigeonhole ourselves. You're single, or you're married, or you're divorced. You either have kids, or wish you could have kids, or wonder why you even dreamed of having kids, or you've become an empty nester, or you just wish your adult birds would grow up and fly away. Materially, you are what you drive, or the house you live, or the zip code of your address. For many of us, we're the label of the clothes we wear. Ethnically, we're either Caucasian, or African American, or Hispanic, or Middle Eastern, or Asian. Politically, we're either Democrat or Republican or Independent. Can you see that the multiple ways that we have learned to define ourselves are the ways that we have learned to define each other? Chronologically, vocationally, socially, materially, ethnically, and politically. And those are just a few examples. Now, here's the question I want to pose to you. Do you see any problems with those definitions? I'm not saying that none of them are relevant or in any way aren't valid. I'm asking the question, are these the things from which you derive your identity and purpose in life? If so, life for you will be very fragile and very, very unpredictable. Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. What do these descriptions really tell us about ourselves? Do they really define us? Or do they have to do with our circumstances, perhaps some of our upbringing, and maybe a lot have to do with the opinions of others? Do they ultimately determine our destiny, or are they things that, for good or bad, we've allowed to shape us thus far in life? I'm not saying these things are necessarily wrong, although some of them can become a serious threat to our spiritual well-being. What I'm saying is that for the believer, your identity and your mission in life has got to come from something much deeper and far more enduring than those definitions, those categories. Brothers and sisters, you are more than your age. Can I say that again? You are more than your age. Age is not what defines us. Age simply reminds us of where we are on the journey. Our identity goes much deeper than our age, and one day age will be absolutely impertinent to our identity. Amen? Don't let age define who you are. You are more than your marital status. Some people have trouble wearing their particular marital status. And it really doesn't matter which one, because the irony is that, you know, for some people, marriage is like a besieged castle. Everybody on the inside's trying to get out, and everybody on the outside's trying to get in, and nobody's particularly happy about it. Surely, that's not what defines us. You are more than the clothes you wear. You are more than the house you live in or the city that you live in. You are more than what others say about you. You are more than you can even imagine about yourself if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. We've forgotten who we are. We're like Cinderella with amnesia. Remember the story of Cinderella? Remember when she went to the ball and the prince fell in love with her, but she had to leave at the stroke of midnight, and she left her glass slipper, and they went around and they found the one whose foot fit that glass slipper, and she had an appointment with the king or with the prince. So do we. But sadly, we stay at home, prisoners of our circumstances and the opinions of others whom we have conceded the right to define us. Accordingly, I think the church in America is suffering from one of the worst epidemics of an identity crisis in several centuries. And I think it's time for all of us to take a fresh biblical look at who we really are and why we're here on earth. And that is why I believe Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote it not only for the church of the first century, but he wrote it for the church of the 21st century. Interestingly enough, Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite among all the epistles. Martin Luther, another reformer, called it among the best and noblest books of the New Testament. A well-known early 20th century author and pastor and Bible conference speaker by the name of A.C. Gabelline called it, I quote, the masterpiece of God. Why? Because this book, the book of Ephesians, connects believers of all ages and in the most diverse circumstances and backgrounds, and grounds us in the timeless truths of God's eternal plan. That's a plan that every believer here tonight is privileged beyond measure to be a part of. If we understand it, we can appreciate it. And I'm so excited about this that I think I'm going to preach the entire book of Ephesians in one night. Now, lest you panic, what I really want to do is just give you a quick overview. I want to give you an overview and a taste of what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. And I want you to get a sense of the importance and the timeliness of this book for a generation that needs to recover its identity and mission. So let's get started. And as we do, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we look at just the introductory verses in preparation for our introduction to this book. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll just be reading the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take the remaining moments that we have tonight and just get a quick overview of this book. Lord, be pleased to use it to begin to cultivate within us, Lord, a deeper sense of the people that You have called us to be and redeemed us to be and are shaping us to be by the work of Your Spirit. Lord, dispel our amnesia. Be pleased, Lord, to meet with us tonight and help us to get a clear grasp of who we are and why we're here. God, don't let us be defined by just the shallow and the temporal. God, help us to be defined, to understand who we are in light of the eternal and that which You reveal to us in this precious book. And for that we ask in Your name. Ephesians, unlike some other of Paul's letters, divides easily into two sections. The first three chapters deals with our identity, and the last three chapters deals with our mission. The first three chapters answers the question, who on earth are you? The last three chapters answers the question, why on earth are you here? So let's start with the first half of the book. The first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, calls you and me to understand who we are. And if Paul were writing this today, he would affirm that you are more than your name, you are more than your circumstances, you are more than whatever sickness or condition you're currently enduring, you are more than your clothing labels, you are more than your marital status, you are more than your political affiliation. So who are you? What ultimately defines you is in what he says in the verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the what? Saints. You're a saint. Now, many of you here from a more liturgical background might be a little uneasy about that word. It sounds pretty pious. I mean, it sounds like you've got to be sort of a Mother Teresa character to qualify for that term. But the fact of the matter is, saints, as Paul uses this word and as it's characteristically used in the Scripture, does not so much emphasize personal piety, although that's not unimportant, but it more emphasizes or identifies the new relationship you have with God. Just as the Israelites were the people of God in the Old Testament, so believers are God's people in this age. And being a saint has nothing to do with anything you have done or earned. It has to do entirely with what God has done. So what has He done? Well, as you begin to scan through this book, you see some things. And one of my favorite sections of this book is in chapter 1, in what is probably the longest sentence in the New Testament, if not the Scripture, because Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, all the way through verse 14, in the original text, is one uninterrupted sentence. Now, what does that tell you? It might cause you to question just how good of a grammarian Paul was, but I think it suggests something else. I think it suggests a man so excited that he just keeps on going and going and going because he's so thrilled with who God is and what He's done. And in this really hymn of praise, in verses 3 to 14, it tells us about the triune God and what He has done and how through what He has done we find our identity. What has He done? Well, first of all, there's actually three stanzas to this hymn, and each stanza is dedicated to a different member of the Trinity, beginning with God the Father, God the Son, and then ending up in verses 13 and 14 with God the Holy Spirit. And there's a refrain for each one of these stanzas, and the refrain that's repeated throughout is to the praise of His glorious grace. So what has God the Father done that deserves such praise? Well, God the Father, in verses 3 to 6, chose you. He chose you. If you're a child of God tonight, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God the Father chose you. Now, if you struggle with that doctrine because it doesn't sound fair, it doesn't sound particularly American-like, just wait till you get to chapter 2. Because when you get to chapter 2, particularly the opening verses of chapter 2, you'll begin to see why God chose us. And it wasn't because God is undemocratic. It wasn't because God is not fair. In fact, when you begin to look at chapter 2, it really starts to make sense why God chose us. God chose us because if He had not chosen us, according to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we would never have chosen Him. And here's the thing I want you to see. And we're not going to get into this in depth tonight. But this is one of those doctrines where, boy, you know, people of God have been sort of chewing on this one for centuries. And sometimes chewing to the point of getting into some rather heavy, if not animated, discussions. You know, this whole idea of God's election and predestination is just is a pretty heavy truth. But if you can set aside any notions about that, any preconceived ideas about that, and just try to track with Paul's tone, I think that itself is very instructive. Because Paul's not saying, yeah, bummer, God chose you, you know, you didn't get a vote in this. That's not the tone. Paul is absolutely amazed. Paul is thrilled. What does he say? Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why? For, because he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Paul isn't amazed because God didn't save everybody. He's amazed that God saved anybody. And he's more amazed that he saved Paul. Like we should be amazed that he saved any one of us. If you can think in those terms, you're starting to move in the direction of where I believe the Holy Spirit intends you to go when you try to grapple with such an unfathomable doctrine. This is not a doctrine to fret over, but rejoice over. Verses 7 to 12, he goes on to talk about the second member of the Trinity. God the Son redeemed you. Again, we'll break this down more in detail later, but what does that mean? Bob talked about that a little bit last week. That means he released you from servitude to sin. It means he freed you from the consequences of the penalty of your sin. He removed that penalty by taking that penalty upon himself. He redeemed you. And then when you get to verses 13 and 14, you see the Spirit, who is your seal of ownership and pledge that the God who redeemed you through His Son will finish what He has begun. And all of His covenant promises will finally and fully be fulfilled. That's who you are. You are an object of the triune God's unfathomable love. That's who you are. Is that worth something? You better believe it. Talk about identity. So much of the world struggles over who didn't love me, but the gospel screams, look who did love you. And look what he did to show you. You belong to God. That's not all. Back up to verses 9 and 10, which I believe to be the most significant verses in the entire book. I believe verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 truly grasp the essence of the excitement of what this book is about. And what verses 9 and 10 suggest to us is that not only do we belong to God, not only are His children by virtue of all that the triune God has done to make us right with Him, but you are part of His plan. Though He does not spell out in this section where we fit into God's plan, Paul is showing us the big picture of what this plan looks like. And I want you to see it in verse 10b. And you can underline this because I believe this is the essence, this is the core, this is the theme of the book. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now again, that's a phrase that needs to be broken down. And in fact, I'm not totally satisfied with the way the NIV has translated it, although it's not, I don't have a major problem with it, but I'd like to break this down further. But to suffice it for tonight, what this text is saying is that Jesus is going to bring everything back to where it was before the sinful angels rebelled and before man sinned in the garden and thus plunged the whole human race into sin. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's big stuff if you begin to think about it. If you begin to connect it with even what's going on in the world today. Let's go back to Genesis. God is the Creator. He made this world for Himself. He made this world for His glory. And He placed His regal representative on the earth, Adam. And just like ancient kings would place images of themselves as a reminder. Region, God, the invisible God, placed a visible image of Himself, and that image was man. And man represented God. But then something happened to mar that image. Man rebelled. Man sinned. And sin cut God's creatures off from Him. Earlier, it cut off the angels that rebelled, and then finally it cut off man himself in his rebellion. It made them competitors with God and enemies of God. But in Christ, He will take that which sin has divided, and He will once again head everything up under Christ. Now, He doesn't elaborate here as to how we fit into that plan, but you'll see in just a little bit. This plan of restoring what sin marred and ruined, this plan involves some overwhelming odds, it would seem, from a human standpoint. Look with me at verse 17. After Paul works through this praise of the triune God, he breaks into a prayer in verse 17. And as best I can understand, Paul's praying this because he does not want this to go over the heads of the readers. What's he praying? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him and His plan better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. It's hard for us to grasp it without really getting into this text, but I want you to notice the drama here. God never has a ho-hum in His plan. This plan is so big. This plan is so awesome. This plan is so incredible in reversing the otherwise overwhelming tide of sin that it requires a power that we can't even imagine. And so Paul here, as we noted in verse 17, stops and prays, God, don't let this fly over their heads. God, help them to get it. Help them begin to see Your incredible power to pull this plan off. When you begin to think about it, this world is a dark place. I mean, take Christ out of the equation. Take the gospel out of the equation. What hope do we have? Look at our own country. Look at Iraq. Look at the nations of the world. There's no hope. You take Christ out, you take the gospel out, you take God's plan out, and there is absolutely no hope. The news, what is the news filled with? Happy stories of people giving their lives for their fellow human beings, right? No, you read of murders. You read of misappropriation of funds. That's the kind of stuff that's been in the news just this week. For ever since we can remember, and all the way back in the annals of history, all we've seen is perpetual failure. Yes, we hear political promises, we see attempts, but countries and empires come and go, but the world keeps spiraling down in the mire of its own sin. We need power. We need power beyond anything that any political candidate could ever hope to promise. I know a lot of us were relieved to see a man reelected that has sympathies with things that are important to believers, things like the protection of the unborn and other important issues. But if you looked to the ballot box this past November to turn around our country, you're setting yourself up for a disappointment. No ballot box will ever change the destiny of the nation. Only the gospel can do that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This power that he's alluding to, that he prays they'll begin to grasp and understand, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. And it's the same power that he mentions here that has subdued the spirit world. And we'll get into that. That's a whole other discussion in verse 20 and 21. What does that mean? How many of you are concerned about the devil? How many of you are concerned about his legions of fallen angels? You know, the devil and his angels are not to be taken lightly. They are a formidable foe. In fact, we're cautioned in Scripture of trying to match wits our arms with the power of darkness in our own strength. We can't. The people that were saved out of the paganism that Paul's writing to knew something of that power in their own experience, and they were afraid, they were intimidated, they were concerned about it. What's Paul saying here? The same power, the power of God in the gospel, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's put these guys in their place. And if your view of things is what I would call a dualistic view, where you've got God and the good angels and Satan and the bad angels, and there's this conflict going on, they're sort of side by side, almost in our minds, almost nearly equal in power, but we know that basically in the end God's going to eke out a victory in triple overtime, and God and the good angels will win in the end. If that's your view of Satan and the powers of darkness, you need to understand this text, because this text puts them in an entirely different category. This category says, no, there's not two forces, and the good ones are going to finally eke out a victory over the bad ones in the end. No, there's one force, and one force alone, and that is the supreme God. And even the demons and Satan himself can only do what they're given permission to do. They are the unwitting servants of God. We need to understand that. They need to understand it in the first century. I think we need to understand it afresh in the 21st century. Now, this plan goes on, and it picks up steam, and the drama gets even more exciting. And the focal point of it really shifts here in a way that might surprise people in the 21st century who have a pretty positive view of man. This plan involves, chapter 2, this plan did for you what you and I couldn't do for ourselves in restoring us to God. And all I can say is read chapter 2, and what you'll find out is the problem that we have is actually worse than we think. It's actually worse than we think. The problem that requires God to initiate a saving activity in our lives is so bad, it's just summarized in the opening verses of chapter 2. As for you, you were in bad shape. You had a nice blow to the head, and you were really looking bad. No, it doesn't say that. It says you were dead. Dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This picture here presents us as being absolutely and totally enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's nothing you and I can do about it. And nothing would have been done about it were it not for the very next verse. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. I grew up with a view of man's sinfulness that said man is basically impaired. And he's sort of like a person out in the ocean going down for the third time, waving his hands, asking you to come over and rescue him. But when I began to read texts like this, I found that man wasn't impaired and feebly waving a hand, asking for help. That implies he's still alive. This text says he's dead. In fact, I think a more accurate description would be one that says not only is he dead, but his body is located at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, 9 miles below sea level, and the sharks have eaten his heart out. That's dead. And there's only one person that can take a situation like that and do something about it, and that is the living God. And that's what we see in this text. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He took us as sinners, broken off, apart from God our Creator, and He has restored us by virtue of His Son and His cross work in our behalf. But that's not all. And we love this text. Isn't Ephesians 2 one of your favorite texts? Who doesn't love? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's usually where we stop. We stop at verse 10. And Paul's saying, no, don't stop. The gospel moves on. That's only half the story. The God who did for us what we could not do for ourselves likewise has restored other sinners, not only to Him, but to each other. He's not only done this, He's done this. Are you with me? And does that not address the great human need before us? What do we see before us? What do we see in the cities, every major city in the United States, not the least of which we see in our own city and suburbs? We see man against man. We see the ongoing tragedy of man's sin against his fellow man. We see that not only in the cities, we see it in nations, and we also see it in individual relationships when we see it right at the level of the family. And we bemoan the fact that the family, that which God has established, is literally falling apart before our eyes. And yet, this God has done something about that in Christ. You want to know what your identity is? Just look at the descriptions toward the end of chapter 2. Look at verses 14 to 16. For He Himself is our peace, who's made the two one, talking about Jews and Gentiles, who previously hated each other, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. We'll explain all this later. Just try to get the big picture right now. How? By abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. What are we now? Jews and Gentiles were a separate entity. The Gentiles persecuted the Jews. The Jews thought Gentiles were good for nothing but fodder for hell. And God took these perfectly diverse groups, these groups that were totally antithetical to each other, and He made them one body. It's called the church. Later on in verse 19, He calls them fellow citizens. He calls them members of God's household. In other words, we're not just a body, we're family. We are, aren't we? But why did He do all this? This new entity consisting of people formerly broken and shattered by sin, not only alienated from God, but from each other, God takes and puts together so that they become His restored image before the angels and before a watching world. Now, stay with me. The drama picks up. In fact, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is big stuff, folks. If you're looking for purpose, if you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for identity, it's here. You know what it's saying here? You know what occurred to me as I was reading this? The church, this former group of hostile people who are at each other's throats, who are now of one body, who are now family, who are now the people of God, the church has become the trailer for the final movie that God directs and produces when He finally finishes His redemptive work in the book of Revelation. You get that? What's a trailer supposed to do? A movie trailer is supposed to whet your appetite so you'll come back and see the real thing, the total thing. We're the trailer for the end. We're the glimpse that a watching world and even the angels gets of the final outcome of God's redemptive work. We're the invitation to come and see and taste that the Lord is good. And we're part of the invitation to come and be part of this plan by faith in Jesus Christ. What a... You want identity? Forget Calvin Klein labels. This is big stuff. You have no greater identity than living out who you are with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Who are we? We're people who've been changed and are changing by God's grace. Not just individually, but as a body, as fellow citizens, as God's family. See, we're not just changing. And change isn't just something between me and God. We're all changing, or should be changing. So what does all this mean practically? I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, that brings us to the second half of the book, and we'll go through this real quick. Understand why you're here. Understand who you are, then understand why you're here. You're here, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, to live out your identity as part of God's family. Look at chapter 4. Paul, writing from prison, says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Play your position. Live out your identity. Be who you are. How do we do that? Verse 2, I've got to set my own agenda aside. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. By the way, it's my conviction that we can't start living out the roles that Paul begins to unpack in chapter 5 when he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and people in the workplace. We can't do that until we own the attitudes and of what verse 2 is talking about. Can't do it. I think many of us who've failed when it comes to loving our wives as Christ loved the church, or what it means to follow the leadership of my husband, or what it means to bring up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, struggle because we've not gotten past verse 2 of chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We'll come back to that later. Verse 3 says you don't have to develop the unity. God's already given it to us. That's who we are by virtue of this new relationship. He says simply, work it out. Maintain it. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to live out our roles, we're not just hurting our husbands, we're not just hurting our wives and kids, we're misleading others about the movie that they're supposed to be getting a glimpse of in our lives. Practically speaking, what does this involve? Well, it means, if you look at the rest of chapter, follow on in chapter 4, it means faithfully using your spiritual gifts to serve and build up each other. At the same time, it means appreciating other gifts, including the behind-the-scenes gifts, something that Bob's going to point out later that the Corinthians totally missed. Using your spiritual gifts. How are you using your spiritual gifts? That's part of living out your identity. That's part of fulfilling your mission. As you move on in chapter 4, you see toward the end of the chapter, he begins to move in a new direction. He begins to start saying, it means not living like the Gentiles do, but it means putting off the old ways and putting on new ways. Not living by our desires, but living to please Him. And he begins to work that out in very practical ways. And we see things toward the end of chapter 4, like biblical communication, not masking problems, but solving problems. It talks about the importance of honesty, and it talks about the importance of dealing with problems today, not letting them go unaddressed. It talks about dealing with them constructively instead of just in our typical sarcastic language. Remembering how our Heavenly Father treats us as we move into chapter 5. And it begins to move into talking about God and the model of love that He is, and how we're to reflect that model in our own relationships. It's not about being perfect. It's simply about knowing God and His plan better and better, and crying out to God to see that fulfilled more and more in my life. It's not about image. It's not about preserving perfection. It's about dealing with our sin through the application of the gospel in our daily lives. Ken Sandy wrote, I think, one of the greatest books on relationships called The Peacemaker. And his new edition is absolutely phenomenal. And it is a theology and an application of how to live out conflict resolution and how to really pursue, I think, a lot of what Ephesians is talking about, which is godly unity in all of our relationships. I heard him one time when I was attending a conference that he was speaking at. He was talking about a fellow lawyer he'd been witnessing to. Happened to be a female. And he invited this lawyer to join he and his wife at church. And one day he was thrilled that he took up their invitation and came with his wife and he to church. But the Sunday she came happened to follow a previous week in which two church leaders had a public disagreement right there in their adult Bible fellowship class. And there were some harsh words exchanged in that, and then class just dismissed, and it was sort of left on a bad note. Well, they had already sought each other's forgiveness that week, but due to the public nature of the conflict, they decided, you know what, we're okay with each other, but you know what, we did something in front of our brothers and sisters, and we've got to deal with that. And so they went before the class and sought the class. They explained what they had done and that they had resolved the issue, sought each other's forgiveness, and then they sought the forgiveness of the class members as well. And Ken said, I'm watching all this unfold and I'm going, oh Lord, of all Sundays for this lawyer friend of mine to come and watch our dirty laundry being aired. And he was sort of slinking in his seat, kind of feeling a little embarrassed. Afterwards, he sort of leaned over to the guest and said, what'd you think? And do you know what the lawyer friend said? They were totally amazed. They were totally amazed. They had never seen that happen before. I mean, imagine. Just think of our whole legal system and the way it's tilted, the way the whole thing works. I mean, that doesn't happen. You're practically told, don't ever do that. It'll cost money. We'll lose the case. And this lawyer saw the implications of the gospel being lived out, got a powerful, powerful illustration of the gospel. And in an unwitting way, those guys in that class were simply just being the church. Taking care of business. Applying the gospel. Sinners, yes, but sinners who know how to deal with their sin. Well, the rest of the book really focuses a lot on biblical submission. Every Spirit-filled Christian is to be a humble, submissive Christian. That means that the goal in every relationship is meeting the needs of others. Whether that's a husband meeting the needs of his wife by loving her, or a wife meeting the needs of her husband by showing support and being willing to follow his leadership. Whether it's parents meeting the needs of their children by having a God-centered goal and seeking to consistently teach and correct their children for God's glory and the children's benefit, or the children learning to live out their belief in God and his authority by submitting to their parents' authority. The goal in every relationship is meeting the needs of others at home and in the church. Why? Because when we do that, we become more and more and more and more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we start putting features in this trailer that become attractive to a skeptical, cynical, watching world who's daring the church to be the church. One of my favorite pastor writers who's with the Lord was Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored the Westminster Chapel in London. And I close with this quote. He said, quote, if Christianity is what it claims to be, then it should be producing a type and order of life which is quite exceptional. If, therefore, we are to meet the challenge of the modern world, we must be living the Christian life. And the question arises, how are we to do so? He raises the question that I think Paul 2,000 years ago answered, and he answered in a book that we have the privilege of journeying through together. This book invites you to understand the answer to that question by understanding your true and your deepest identity, and with that identity, your God-given mission. And by His grace and through the power of the gospel, we can do that in a way that will cause people to look at our lives and see just a frame or two of the final picture. And by God's grace, He's calling people even now through that example that He gives us the privilege of living out in cooperation with Him. Father, I pray that You'll do for us what Paul prayed for the Ephesians way back 2,000 years ago. Oh God, open our eyes. Lord, show us who we really are. Show us what Your plan is about. Show us the hope of Your calling and Your incredible and inexhaustible power to pull it off. Lord, these are dark days, and we're surrounded by failure. We're surrounded by cynicism. We're surrounded by anger and broken relationships. The perfect opportunity, Lord, for us to be light in that midst. But Lord, don't let us get sucked in by it. Don't let us define ourselves or be redefined by people who don't know. They don't know You, or they don't know Your plan. They don't know Your power. God, show us. Permeate our hearts with these truths. And then, Lord, invigorate us to live them out for Your glory, for the honor of Your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. And this week, remember who you are and start living like it for His glory. You're dismissed.